Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, November 25th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, our topic for today is John chapter 8, verses 12 through 59. Jesus is doubling and tripling down on all his offensive statements. Well, statements that are only offensive if you don't believe. You see, on the heels of proclaiming that he is living water, Jesus now doubles down on his divine identity and proclaims, "I am the light of the world." And this challenges the Pharisees and once again exposes their unbelief. And as he reveals the truth that sets sinners free, the tensions build between Jesus and those who do not believe as he then triples down with a bold declaration, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that he has clearly revealed his divine identity, his opponents become enraged and ready to stone him. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn more about all the great work that they do for the kingdom by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. There you'll learn about all the different materials that they provide free of charge to those who are ministering to people in languages other than English. They have materials that they have translated and published and now are distributing that are Reformation-focused and biblical and, of course, share the gospel of Jesus. Again, if you'd like to learn more about all the great work that they do and what they can do for you, you can visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Well, my guest for this morning is a pretty special guest for me, somebody I went to seminary with, a once KFUO voice. He's been on the radio, goodness, forever. And he is also now pretty close to my old stomping grounds, almost. It's the Reverend Sean Smith. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Good morning, Pastor Smith. Welcome back to the show.
Morning, Pastor Boo. Always a pleasure to be back with you, my old friend and classmate.
Yeah. And it has been a coon's age, as they say, where you're right at now, since you've been on. I think it was May of 2023. You came on to talk about Christian funerals. Of course, back then you were busy. You're a busy guy, but tell us a little bit about your call. I understand it's relatively new.
Yeah, so I am fairly new within the last couple of months here to Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville. The Reverend Larry Peters was senior pastor here for 33 years, and he is retiring. We're going to have a big celebration for him. He serves in all sorts of ways throughout the LCMS and currently on the Constitutional Matters Committee and things like that for the Synod. And has served the church faithfully and well, and so it's a great honor to be called to follow him as senior pastor here. He'll be sticking around, and that'll be a great help, as you know, to be able to see what some of those traditions and things that have been in place in the congregation. So in that sense, a different call than I've ever had or taken, but honored to have that wisdom and input still from him available and to make use of him. But brand new as the senior pastor here, and we're doing a transition. And then also have a brand new associate pastor, James Martin, who is a second career guy, but fresh out of Fort Wayne Seminary. So lots of changes and things going on here for sure.
That's wonderful. It sounds exciting. Yeah. I mean, you know, obviously the Lord's used you in a lot of different ways. I think you're well equipped to serve the saints there, but you know, that is I don't want to say unusual, but it is a little bit of a unique situation. And so many benefits to it too, especially if you have a mature churchman, right, who's hanging around. Sometimes it can be a little troublesome for people to move on to a new pastor, but if done properly, gosh, what a blessing the saints have to have all that knowledge and wisdom and the way God works through you guys. So I think that's awesome. So, hey, we're going to pray and jump in. But before we do, I just want to let the listeners know that it looks like Outlook, which is where I get my email, is having a little bit of troubles. But I still want you to try to write in. And you can do so by emailing me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. So if you have a question or a comment or even a thought inspired by today's discussion, I want you to be a part of the conversation. Even if you have a correction, please send that in. You know, we make plenty of mistakes, and that's how we grow too. That email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X at Pastor Boo or on Facebook. All right, Pastor Smith. Yeah, we want to jump right in. So if you would please lead us in a word of prayer and we will begin.
Sure. Let's pray. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth and grace revealed to us in Holy Scripture, especially as we study John 8 today, where Jesus reminds us that he is the truth that sets us free. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are often bound by sin, as we see also reflected in these passages or in these verses today. But we know that the weight of our sin has been removed by Christ Jesus, who is the light of the world, the light which no darkness can expel. And so we thank you for that light and ask you to grant your Holy Spirit to enlighten our hearts and minds as we study your word, that we may have confidence in your salvation. This we pray through Christ Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Well, there's nothing to do but to jump right in. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 12, from the ESV. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. Now let's pause there, because obviously their next question is going to be, okay, who, where, what is your Father? You know, I mean, they know what he's talking about, but heading back to the top, you know, Jesus spoke to them again. Again, he spoke to them. Do you have any thoughts about, we talked about it obviously on Friday, but that little interlude between these two, I said yesterday, I like to read it as if it's in this context, because this is where it's been passed down to us, I guess, eventually. But do you hold that this is still happening immediately after the whole living water thing? I mean, is this at the same time or later, or what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I definitely do hold that. And as I prepared for this and looked at the various commentaries, I think the evidence, at least from the commentaries, I'm not the biblical scholar myself. I just work with, you know, studying these things. But I hold that kind of John 7 through 10 are all kind of one lumped together event, if you will. And so John 8 definitely falls in that. This is in the time when he is in Jerusalem. It's not the time that he's in Jerusalem leading up to his death. This is probably about 6 months ahead of time. And during the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. And that'll be very central to our study as well. But yeah, it's following right after the when he provides, talks about himself being the living water. And I think that's very central again to when this is taking place with the Feast of Tabernacles and recalling the Old Testament wilderness wandering. We see that water in the wilderness was very central to their experience. Also light, very central. Again, we'll talk about some of these themes. But I think he's drawing off of those and images and what's on the minds of the people as he's there in Jerusalem. And so I do connect these all together there.
From my own study, I found that, you know, during this time when he said, I am the light of the world, it's very likely that there was going on at that time, or at least had been during that week, some water-based ceremonies. Do we find that there is some light-based ceremonies, some lampstands being lit going on here as he says, I am the light of the world? Because it certainly would fit. It seems like Jesus is taking all of the things that they are doing, not necessarily judging their traditional practices, but saying, okay, all these things that you are remembering and looking forward to being fulfilled, you know, here I am.
Absolutely. So, again, during the Feast of Tabernacles, which they are observing at this time, at least the overwhelming evidence seems to point to that these are all connected and happening at that time, as we saw in John 7, that, you know, there is a practice with the Feast of Tabernacles with light and illumination in the temple. They would light these golden lampstands, especially the ones that were in the court of women, it seems. Were there in the temple, and these lampstands were very large, had large bowls filled with oil. Of course, just yesterday we celebrated the last Sunday of the church year, and if you have the 1 year lectionary, you get the whole oil and the lamps with the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and 5 foolish ones. And so there's an interesting connection just in our own time of what we're observing in the lectionary year here. For the Feast of Tabernacles, you have these lampstands, very large lampstands lit. It is to recall the pillar of fire that was God's presence in the wilderness. So the Feast of Tabernacles, again, they're kind of dwelling in tents, and you'll even see, you know, traditional Jews still do this today in observance of that. They'll kind of build tent-like structures, mm-hmm. and they're supposed to kind of dwell in them and recall that wilderness wandering. And so the lighting of the lampstand seems pretty connected with that pillar of fire that led them by night through the darkness of the wilderness as they traveled. And so that was very literally the light that lit their way, that showed them the way to the promised land. There's this strong light connection going on with the feast, observance of the Feast of Tabernacles and what's going on in the temple as Jesus is there in the temple courts. In this confrontation, if you will, of those who don't seem to see what the light should be illuminating for them.
Mm. Yeah, and that's just amazing to think of just the boldness. I mean, we're not surprised, of course, by the boldness of Jesus's witness, but I try to put myself in the mindset of those who are there worshiping. And as I said when we covered the first one, you know, when he says, I am the living water, or, you know, come to me, everybody's like, this guy's interrupting the service, and he's, you know, this guy must be crazy. And then now he's saying, you know, hey, I'm also the light of the world now that you're doing this light stuff. And so naturally, the Pharisees are pretty upset about it. And one of the things that I've been wrestling with as we've been going through this again, and John is one of my favorite gospels, as I've been saying, it's in the top four for sure. And that is that, you know, he uses so much imagery, light and darkness and all these senses of irony and other wonderful things to deliver the message. But on the ground, sometimes I try to give the people a break. It's like, you know, what would I do if some guy just sort of waltzed in and said, you know, I'm Jesus returned. I don't know that I would sit down and go, oh, please explain to me why this might be true. No, I'd probably call the cops. So I give him a little bit of a break, except, you know, it's getting harder and harder to defend them because they really are seeing him do God stuff. They're seeing him fulfill prophecy. They're starting to become absolutely willfully blind. And so when they go to him and they say, well, this can't be true because you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. I think Jesus is, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way for our Lord, but I think he's being kind of slick here, you know? He's saying, you're right. You know, one witness isn't sufficient, but I actually got somebody else witnessing for me. And that's where we sort of left it at the climax. Like, my Father is witnessing for me. And yeah, I think he's just about to get himself into some more trouble.
Yeah, for sure. And if I may also, too, kind of add, there's kind of the witness of what he's pointing to as well. He doesn't specifically say that in our text. You know, I think you're onto something that, you know, he walks in and, you know, what's going on in the service is what he's, to use that kind of language, what's going on in the service, what's going on in their observances and those sorts of things. He's pointing to those things and saying, look, I'm the fulfillment of that. I'm the fulfillment of the light in these lampstands. And, you know, we see that coming out from the prophet Isaiah's references, as well as Zechariah. And of course, ultimately, we see it connect all the way to the end, at the eschatological fulfillment, if you will, that we're all still looking forward to in Revelation, that Jesus is the very lamp, you know, that is the light. And so he's pointing to these things, and that serves as a witness itself as well, right? You know, these are things that you know, these are things that you have seen, this is how God acts, and see me in them. You know, it's as he says elsewhere in John, right? You know, you search the scriptures because in them you think you'll find life, but it is they that bear witness about me. And so all of these things are pointing to me. And I think this is a key point. It certainly was for our church fathers throughout history. One that I thought was really interesting in my study of this really got me thinking on this line of this is pretty significant that if we're just reading through, we might miss that Jesus is actually making a very intentional connection to this light and the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Cyril of Alexandria, who was a 5th century church father, he had this to say, that Israel followed the light in the desert as we do now in Christ. And he also says, since he knew they would challenge him, he fashioned his speech after a more ancient image of things that also draws on the experience of their ancestors. And so I think Cyril is trying to get us to see, look, Jesus is not just, you know, kind of, you know, out of nowhere making these references to light and living water. He's right. Pointing to things that give witness to him.
Mm. I mean, it's giving witness to him. It's connecting it, as Cyril says, and as you're bringing out, it connects it to, I guess, the language that they understand. I mean, but, and why wouldn't they? You know, like I said, he's doing God stuff. The message has gone out ahead. You know, another witness isn't just, of course, that it's a little disingenuous for them to say, well, you're just witnessing for yourself. I mean, if he hadn't have literally been demonstrating his divinity and his authority and everything else all the way up to this point. So I think they're trying to use the law in such a way, because the law is good, but they're trying to use it in such a way to entrap him as if he's doing something wrong. And so when he gets to the Father, of course, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. We're going to find out just how as we move forward. And of course, feel free to keep bringing in stuff from our previous verses. But I'm going to add, starting with 19. So they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So let's pause it there right before they respond to that sort of that mic drop there. Lots to take apart here, but just, you know, kind of going right to the end, you know, unless you believe that I am he. Naturally, their next question is going to be, well, who is he? Who are we supposed to believe you are? But I don't know, brother. I think they're feigning ignorance. They know. They know exactly what he's saying. They know exactly why they're angry at him. And one thing I've always been curious about, and I don't know that we'll ever know, but, you know, are they aware that he very likely is the Christ? That is, they're convicted that, yeah, this is probably the Messiah, but we don't care? Or is it they're just so entrenched in their expectations for who the Messiah is going to be and he doesn't match it that they genuinely just believe this guy's some nut? What do you think?
Yeah, I think It'd be interesting to know, you know, what's the actual tone of this? Because we get a certain tone as we're reading this, right? And it seems rather confrontational and, you know, kind of a back and forth, as we would say, and as you've already said, you know, kind of these mic drop moments and things like that. But, you know, I don't know. I wonder, is Jesus, like, just patiently explaining this to them? And it's not as, you know, kind of gruff sounding as maybe we would make it out to be. And yet they are just, you know, as we still do as people today, right? You know, when we're caught in something that a deeply held conviction that we have or something, and we don't like that we have to wrestle with the uncomfortable fact that we might be wrong, right? As the evidence seems to be pointing to as the course of the conversation goes on, we tend to dig our heels in and we get more confrontational in response. And so I don't know. It's tough to tell. We may not know. We can't know that apart from having actually been there and hearing the tone itself with our own ears. But I tend to think that that's kind of the nature of it. And again, you know, just with Jesus pointing to the Father as a witness, I think this is significant as well. You know, it brings illumination, a revelation, if you will, of his divine nature, but it's nothing new. He's pointing back again to his baptism, right? Where that voice spoke from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," right? Listen to him. And that's what they don't want to do. They're confronted with this evidence. They're confronted with these witnesses, but they're just digging their heels in. And it just shows that their hearts are hardened against this message and this truth that is obviously being fulfilled and pointed to right in front of them in Jesus himself.
You bring up an excellent point, and one that I've made before, but still fall into the trap of, and that is, you know, when we read a text, we absolutely are interpreting it by the way in which we read it. And so I'm bringing a lot of my own preconceived understandings and expectations onto even the text as I read it. So, yeah, I'm thinking about this in terms of a more catechetical patience, both on the part of Jesus and, frankly, even maybe a little bit of receptivity on the part of those who are asking the questions. I typically think, since Jesus has disrupted the service a couple times, that maybe they're a little bit more hostile, at least them. On the other hand, you know, I don't know. I mean, it also could be even feigned patience as they try to build a case against him. So either way, the tone might be different. So just sort of in light of that, you know, they say to him, therefore, "Well, where is your Father?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know, neither me nor my Father, because if you'd have known me, you'd know my Father also." And then he says, "Well, I'm going away and you're going to seek me, but you're going to die in your sin. And where I'm going, you can't come." And so the Jews said to him, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'Where am I going? You cannot come.'" And he says, "You are from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And proceeding now with verse 25. So they said to him, "Who are you, Jesus?" And Jesus said to them, "Well, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world that I have heard from him." And they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father has taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He had not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he said these things, many believed in him. So that's verse 30. I kind of read it, hopefully, a little bit more with the tone that you were suggesting. One thing I noticed that I had just forgotten as I was talking earlier, is that verse 27 specifically tells us that at this time they didn't understand that he was talking about the Father. So maybe I was giving them too much credit. I thought they were already pretty much on board saying, "Yep, I know exactly what he thinks he's saying, and we're upset about it." But maybe not yet.
Yeah, I think sometimes I read this in the context of leading a Bible class. I'm sure you've had this happen to you, where where someone has something on their mind and they kind of derail the points that I'm trying to make, right?
That's never happened to me.
Yeah, never, right? Never on your show either, right? And so anyway, you know, I think, you know, like they truly just have some ignorance. They're not seeing it. Again, that light is not illuminating the truth for them. And Jesus points to why. It's because they are in their sins. They're listening to the devil, which is a hard confrontational thing. You know, and I certainly don't lack the, or I certainly don't have the courage, I mean, to ever tell any parishioner or anybody who might be, you know, kind of derailing a Bible class or just not getting it. It's like, are you of the devil? I don't know. You know, like sometimes I feel that temptation within me. And so I think that leads us to the other reading that you were suggesting, right? We get frustrated when we're trying to make a point. But that's where I'm inclined, just given the nature that we see with Jesus, is that maybe, you know, he's not as frustrated as we do, and he really is trying to illuminate things for them about who he is, his divine mission. I mean, he's pointing to exactly what he's here for and the fulfillment of everything, and also giving warning of, look, if you don't come to see the light of the truth, then you're going to die in your sins. That's what's at stake here. And yet, much like when I feel like nothing's accomplished in my Bible study when it gets derailed and things like that, we do have that comfort right there at the end of what you read, right? That many did believe in him. They did believe his words. And so that when I'm doing better as a pastor and teacher of God's word, right, is that it gives me that calm to know the Lord will do his work through his word. And so my job is to simply speak it with truth and love and with a calm spirit, so that those who do have ears to hear, as we see reflected in scripture also, right, they will hear it and they will come to believe. And that leads me to believe that, you know, Jesus is doing his work through his word here, and that there are those who are seeing these connections that he's pointing out. Again, even going back to the living water, oh yeah, our ancestors knew about that. They needed that living water in the wilderness, and the light of the world. Of course, that's the only way that our ancestors were enlightened to the truth of God's way, right? And so they're seeing these connections, they're listening to his words, and they're taking it to heart. And there were many who believed. Yet sadly, as is always the case, and Jesus is giving us this teaching as well, there are those hard hearts that simply reject that message and will not receive it.
Mm. Well, I'll tell you what, you know how it is. We're up against a break, so we're going to take that break. But when we come back, we're going to keep on going and go through the rest of this chapter. There's still quite a bit to come, so don't go anywhere, friends. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend Sean Smith. He's the senior pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Hey, before we keep on going, just remember that email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Still unable to access that email, but if you send me one, I'll still reply to you as soon as it's back up, even if it's not on the air. That email address is thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on Facebook and send me a friend request. I pretty much accept just about everybody. And you can also find me on X, which used to be called Twitter, @PastorBoo. Okay, well, back to the text. You know, you're talking about having Bible studies derailed. I was thinking that has absolutely happened to me, of course, but I think most of my parishioners, if they're listening, some of them who are listening will say, no, he pretty much is pretty good at derailing his own Bible studies. Yeah, I'm kind of like a fellow professor that you and I once had. It will go unnamed, but you could almost have a bingo card with how he would derail his own classes, and you could keep track of it. He sort of brought up the same things over and over. I try not to do that, but I don't know. Sometimes I think I'm funny, and people are obligated to laugh at pastors, so we get this sort of irrational sense of humor. It ends up being kind of a one-man hour. But no, I think it's interesting. You talk about derailing, though, from a more serious point of view. You know, people do need to feel heard, and they sometimes don't know where to insert that stuff. And then sometimes, you know, like at a convention, you know, it's just like they just want to hear themselves talk. So it's kind of tough. And so I think that's what we're struggling with here, right? So the person who derails a Bible study, is this because they don't know how to ask what they don't know about? Or is this because they're confrontational? And we don't know what's going on with these Pharisees. I mean, I really am biased against them in many ways, which is why I strive to try to give them the benefit of the doubt. But as you said, as he was saying these things, many people believed in him. And the discourse that Jesus is giving, if I read it in the tone that, unintentionally, you admonish me to do, I think it is a little bit more helpful this time around, because I mentioned X, right? I'm on X. X is not a place to have wholesome theological discussions. Facebook is rarely a place to do that because you don't sense tone. And even though we've been communicating by writing for, well, a long, long, long time, we're not really good at it these days. And so as we read it, you know, yeah, you think of Jesus doing mic drop moments, but that really is a product of sort of our modern society, to not help influence, but rather to just win arguments. And I think I fell into that trap. What do you think?
Yeah, I would be with you, much like many of our professors and so forth, that we can derail ourselves just as easily. And I think it's, again, because we tend to have something on our minds. I rarely have encountered those who have derailed the Bible class or myself who have derailed my own Bible class because I intentionally want to do that or be combative or confrontational or those sorts of things. I mean, that certainly can happen. But I think most of the time it's because we have something on our minds. We're trying to work it out. We're trying to flush it through and so forth. And, again, at least as far as what we have in the text here, Jesus is pointing out to them, they have on their minds, much like he says to Peter at times too. And so I think at times maybe we are a little too rough on these Pharisees and religious leaders we have the same sinful tendencies and traps potentially that they do as well. We do call him was led to repent, we just have our mind on things below, not on things above, and we just don't see the obvious truth that is right there in the scriptures in front of us with Jesus. And so the more that we can cultivate a humble attitude, I guess, which I greatly struggle with, right? Because I'm the world's foremost expert on everything, right? Just ask my children. But they reflect that back to me really well, you know, is that they do it as well, because that's what they see in their father, right? We have to cultivate that habit of humility and allow the light of God's word to illuminate the truth for us, right? And that's a thing that is learned in the scriptures by the work of the Holy Spirit that worked through us. And it did work for many there. I think it's interesting, just one to tie in there too. It says many believed in him, but it didn't specify who. You know, we certainly know that there were some religious leaders, including one that takes down Jesus's body, right? And cares for it, did come to believe in Jesus. So were some of these Pharisees those who believed in him? We don't have that specific here, but aware of this as well.
Yeah, and something to keep in mind, because we do see that people believe. And in our next section, I'm going to pick up with 31. He turns then to those who had believed in him, which is, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if they were separated in some physical way, like there's a bunch of believers on one side and unbelievers on the other. I wouldn't imagine that. So I'm not sure how he does this, but he's obviously speaking to those who believe. He says, or it says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, one thing that confuses me about this, Pastor, is it clearly says, Jesus says to the Jews who believed in him, and they answered him, sort of defensively is how I read it, we're offspring of Abraham, we've never been enslaved, which is super ironic considering, they have. I mean, they were oppressed by the Romans. Don't forget the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And it's not going to be the last time their people are persecuted. So it's a very odd thing for them to say. And then he says about how you seek to kill me and my words find no place in you. I thought he was talking to the people who believed in him.
Yeah, this is a confusing thing. I'm not sure that I can entirely flesh it out myself, just be honest about it. But what I think is going on here is that there's kind of this interjection back in of those who are still struggling and wrestling with Jesus's words. That seems to be the approach that I've always kind of held here. And seen go on. The other thing that could be going on here, right, is that you also have what you pointed to there, that, you know, they've been enslaved by plenty of people, right? Taken off in exile and certainly under Egyptian slavery, and all, right? Yet there's also a thing on there to, as they recognize that as the offspring of Abraham having received the promise, right? They know that in that true sense, in that what we would call the spiritual sense, but that doesn't make it any less real in the present time. But in the true sense, they have always been free, even though enslaved, which is a real our lives in this world that is broken by sin, and where we may experience enslavement to all sorts of things, whether that be actual physical slavery, which very few of us or anyone listening to this would know anything about, right? But we are enslaved to plenty of things, certainly that of sin, which Jesus points to, and yet we are truly free because the Son has set us free and he is victorious. That cannot be undone. That is won for us in the cross, which Jesus would probably about 6 months later than this is taking place. And so faith in that promise, which God always fulfills his promises, says, I'm free no matter what my earthly circumstance is. And that that seems to be something else that he is pointing to here. And I think they're pointing to as well, as they're into fallen God's people in the past.
I think another thing too, and again, it's not explicit. That's why we struggle with it, right? But perhaps we're also seeing a little bit of a distinction being implied between those who superficially believe, like a sort of a cognitive intellectual assent to Jesus, rather than those who abide in his word. So that's what I was wondering too. Like, there's plenty of people who would say, oh yeah, I think I can accept that Jesus is a good guy. Oh no, I think I can accept that even Jesus is the Son of God. But that faith, as James might say, that faith that doesn't then flow with good works and abiding in Jesus, it's weak faith at best, or a faith that's not saving at worst. And so I just wonder if that's the context of him saying, yeah, listen, you guys, if you really, really, really want to be my believers, if you guys really believe, you need to abide my word. And then once the first challenge he gives them about being enslaved, they balk at it, even though that should have been something for them to say, yes, and God saved us from the slavery to the Egyptians, whoever, et cetera. I wonder if that's also implicit here.
Yeah, I mean, is that the pair of seeds that are there are those who believe for a time, right? And yet they can, you know, some just have it gobbled up, right? As the seed is thrown out, it doesn't penetrate at all. But some it does, and yet they grow up among the thorns and the weeds, right? And the scorching heat comes, and a persecution, which would be a separate thing. But, you know, certainly there are those who take root for a little while. And we, again, even there, we don't necessarily know the you know, the basis of all of those things and how they work. But we just know, because we are told by Jesus that is what happens, is that things take root for a time and then are choked off for whatever reason. And we've certainly seen this with back in John 6, right? You have Jesus give that their ancestors, and they're like, well, who can accept this? And they walk away, and only the 12 are left. And he even asked them, I'm going to go away too. And of course, Peter there gives a great confession of, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so this is a sort of thing that we see happen back and forth all the time in scripture, in the gospels, and even right here in the context of John.
Now, when he talks about then Abraham, and he's going to keep on talking about that in this next section, but actually, you know what? Let's read the section before I even broach it then. So I'm going to go back to 37 and keep on going. Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God, and the reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Well, brother, I think at this point, I don't care how nice you say it, once you tell them that Satan's their father and that they're a bunch of liars and murderers, your tone doesn't much matter anymore. What do you think?
Yeah, I think they're getting the full thrust of what the implication means, at least anyway, right?
And absolutely.
And you know, again, this is something that we probably struggle with more on our contemporary ages, right? Is that, You know, we would often say things like, you know, I even alluded to earlier that, you know, I'm not sure I have the guts to speak so forcefully. And of course, I'm not Jesus, so maybe I shouldn't try. But maybe that's just an excuse, too, is that we need to be able to point to the truth, which is what Jesus is doing here. And, you know, again, whether kindly stated or, you know, and peacefully and so forth or not, the truth that he is pointing to here is that, you know, there is a nature of being a son of Abraham. And that's what, especially what we get, you know, in the book of Hebrews and everything else that would point us to in the New Testament, and we understand still today, is that it's always a matter of the faith, right? And that faith is centered in Jesus and his word, which he has said we abide in. And if that Abraham, a land or genetic ancestry and those sorts of things, right? It is centered on Christ and his word. And what he does and promises us through that word that goes all the way back to Abraham. And so he is just pointing out to them again, whether forcefully, in a gruff tone or peacefully, the full thrust is that you are not of Abraham. You are of the devil, right? You are, which is the other option, right? Or you might just say, you know, a heathen or a Gentile, an unbeliever, essentially is what he's calling them, which is an offense to their, you know, ancestry. But it is the truth, because this passage really, you know, highlights and contrasts that true children of God, those who follow Jesus and believe in him, and those who claim, you know, just this spiritual heritage this genetic heritage that really live apart from God's will and word, and comes up even in, you know, their works righteousness that we see common with the Pharisees and so forth. And is another connection that I wanted to make here too, is that this section of John chapter 8 is quoted all over the place in our Book of Concord. You knew I had to get a Book of Concord reference. Yeah,
I was
here.
Hoping you would.
You know, if you look up the references, the Bible references that are cited in the Book of Concord, our Lutheran Confessions, our Concordia Reader's Edition from CPH helpfully puts those right in the back in an index for us. So it's really easy to find. But, you know, one section here of John 8 is quoted by the editor in the general intro and so forth, that bit about abiding in God's word, that's the focus of our Lutheran Confessions. But we get this particular section comes up in our articles on justification, love and fulfilling the law, what the nature of the true church is, and then also free will. It comes up in the cause of sin, you know, just lots of articles of our faith are going on in the background of, or we find our basis and we reference as Lutheran Christians near and dear. So it's no surprise. We understand that the nature of what's going on here is that we must be focused on Christ, because that's the nature of our Lutheran confession.
I will say that you did break up just a little bit in that interaction, but I do think we get your point. And it is so important, I think, that we make sure that everything we do is done with the hermeneutic, so to speak, with the lens, with this vision that Christ is who he says he is, and exactly the need that we have to go out and proclaim him to the world. But we're going to encounter people who are going to be resistant to this. People who don't realize that it is a dyad. There's only two choices. You can either be with God or of the devil. So in this case, even when he's talking about your father, the devil, your will is to do your father's desires. Your father is a murderer. Hence, you want to be a murderer, and there's no truth in him. As harsh as that is, as bold as it is, and as difficult as it would be for you and I to say those things to someone without it just going off the rails, Jesus doesn't say any of those things out of hatred. He does it all out of this desire that all people be saved. It kind of reminds me a little bit of, you know, the purpose of excommunication from the church, which is rarely practiced today because of the you know, pluralism that exists within America. It doesn't have any effect. You just go down the road. But, you know, discipline is exactly what he's doing. Now, I don't want to miss these last verses, and we only have like 5 minutes left. So we probably can't do them any justice, but let's add in the rest of our verses so we can at least touch on them. Because when he says that they are of their father, the devil, they react exactly like you think that they would. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Why, who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself away and went out of the temple. So now they know exactly what Jesus is saying, and anyone else who ever claims that Jesus never claimed to be God themselves are lying. What about this text should we take away? I know it's a big one, but just maybe a few points before we end.
Well, I think you hit on it there that, you know, Jesus makes the statement that he is God, right? He uses that term that we get in Exodus, in the story of the children going into the wilderness wandering. We are told Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. That's the Yahweh. That's the name, the very name of God. And Jesus claims that for himself. And so, you know, lest there be any doubt in what he was talking about as being the Son of the Father and the light that lightens the world and the true living water and everything, he removes all doubt here. And he just simply says, I am who I am, right? And he takes that divine name for himself. And so they pick up stones to throw at him, but his time had not come yet, as was pointed to. And so Jesus hides himself and goes out of the temple.
Yeah, and he hides himself because his hour has not yet come. It's also a little interesting because early on it says that they did not arrest him because his time had not yet come. That almost implies that they were maybe spiritually prevented from doing so. Not that they didn't want to. Here, they definitely want to kill him, but he hides himself. We can always wrestle with that. I don't think there are any major points, but it's just kind of interesting to note that. And I also see in 51, he says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. So I don't know. Is he saying like, hey, didn't you guys earlier just say that I can't even testify against myself? And now you're saying for me to testify against myself? I don't know. I almost feel like that's a callback for Jesus.
Yeah, it's pretty funny. But yet he again points to that earlier image that he gave of mm-hmm. what glorifies him, the fact that he is the light, right? There's going on there.
All right. Well, that's where we're going to end it today. We're right up against the end. But I've been delighted to talk with my guest this morning, the Reverend Sean Smith. He's the pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Clarksville, Tennessee. Thank you, brother, for being on the show.
Always a pleasure to be with you.
All right, folks. Well, we're going to keep on going with John when we come back tomorrow. And we'll keep on going into chapter 9. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.